Today, what being complacent, covetous, content, or even grateful says about evil.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
One of the most common points of discussion for anyone who thinks, just anyone who thinks about the world, just stop right there, but certainly for anyone who thinks about the world theologically or tries to approach the world from a perspective seeking answers, so maybe philosophically, but also relationally, just deals with other people in the world, one of the topics you have to address at some point is commonly called the problem of evil. I encountered this issue as a professor at the University of Texas at Arlington. I got my PhD there and got to teach as an adjunct for a little while in the summers, taught philosophy. And at Texas Woman's University, where I taught a lot of philosophy classes over an 8-year period or so at the beginning of the 2000s. And at Criswell, where I've served as a professor and now president since 2004, a professor since 2004, president since 2014. Love being at Criswell College. And it's a distinctively Christian setting, but students ask this question, and they ask it at all three levels. And students asked exactly the same kinds of questions in those state university settings as well, public university settings as well. It always comes up. The problem of evil is something everyone has to deal with. And the fact that some people bring it up argumentatively doesn't change the fact that everyone's dealing with it in some way or another. And there's actually sort of a fixed pattern of responses that I've encountered among different people that I want to share with you in the process of talking about it. But as a topic itself, before we get to that pattern of response to the problem of evil that people have, I just want to kind of clarify what I mean by the problem of evil. And I know many of you know this, like the back of your hand. It's a really common topic. But for some atheists, and I don't even mean hard atheists, I'm not bringing it up argumentatively or pejoratively, but I mean for some people who just don't have faith, they don't believe in God, or they're not sure they believe in God, you might call them agnostics, however you would think of it, or they're just outside the faith in general. For some atheists, the problem of evil serves as a sort of evidence, a base for why they don't believe in God. It seems to be an evidence that there is no God to them. How could there be a God who would do this? And it's in that common sense of a dilemma that I'll talk about in a moment. Well, you know, if God's all powerful, how could there be evil? I just can't see both of those things existing. So either there's no God and I can make sense out of this evil existing, or there's a God and I can't make sense out of evil existing, but it does exist. So I'm dragged back to the point of saying there's no God. You see what I'm saying? So a lot of people, when they encounter, when they experience evil in a way that they can no longer shake, will have a crisis in their faith. I mean, that's one of the most common points of crisis in people's lives. So for some who are not believers, for some who are outside the faith altogether, for atheists, it's simply evidence that there is no God. For some believers, it's a paradox. It's an acknowledgement that we just have no resolution to the problems that are in this world. And you know, by paradox, I mean, yeah, we'll admit that it creates a contradiction. God is all powerful and all good, and yet there's evil in the world. And yeah, that doesn't make sense rationally, and yet here's all of it. And it remains for us as a paradox because we're not willing to dismiss any of those facts. We are willing to acknowledge that the world doesn't make sense the way it is, and yet still believe that there's an all-powerful God. And so we live in this tension that people would identify as a paradox. So for some believers, we're willing to hold it as a paradox. And then for all believers, it forces us to make an acknowledgement. I mean, this is what makes us believers. So by definition, this is the case. For all believers, and that's just for believers, I'm not saying for those who don't have the faith, it's why we have to rely on faith in this lifetime. It's the point of saying that we live by faith right now, an acknowledgement that there is an evil that we cannot overcome in this world on our own. There's something else we have to rely on. And so whether it's the faith that looks forward to something better, or if it's the faith that acknowledges that even right here and now, my answers rely on something I can't prove to someone who's not willing to believe, but I can demonstrate in the way I hold my own faith, that kind of idea. So it's why we rely on faith in this lifetime. And so if you're still saying, well, I don't get what you're getting at. I mean, what's the problem of evil? The problem of evil is sort of defined as, and so some people would think of it as a dilemma, but it's not really a dilemma as much as it's a trilemma, as people sometimes call it. So a dilemma is where you're stuck between two words, two lemma. You're stuck between two concepts. So there is a contradiction. So God is all powerful, therefore he can do anything, and yet that means he would be able to create something so heavy he couldn't lift. And so you have a dilemma. If he can lift it, the dilemma is, if he can lift it, then he's not. Then it wasn't something he couldn't lift, and he wasn't able to create something he can't lift. And if he can't lift it, then he's not powerful enough to lift it. Either way, the dilemma says God's not all powerful. That's a dilemma between two things. A trilemma, you know, would require three things to hang together, you know, to sort of create this triangle within which you can't find a way for all three of those things to coexist, and yet you're trying to claim they all three coexist. And the trilemma, the three points of this triangle that we're talking about in the problem of evil, are these, the three points. Number one, that God is omnipotent. He can do anything. He's all powerful, omnipotent, right? So all powerful, meaning he can do absolutely anything. That's one leg of the triangle. The second, God is good. And so some people use the word omnibenevolent here. That has certain connotations or at least implications that we may or may not want to go down the road with. But either way, God is good is an easy expression. And in fact, you know, the common practice in a lot of churches is for someone, if someone ever says that phrase, for the congregation to respond all the time, you know. So God is good all the time. And then you act like people are not in the know if they don't know to say that in response. That you know, that sort of idiomatic practice in some churches is an honest reckoning with something we're supposed to understand about the nature of God, that God is always good, that nothing ever changes in his person so that in some moments this darkness comes over him and he suddenly turns evil. No, God is always good, and that would never change. It's in the nature of God. That's another leg of the trilemma that we're talking about. So God is all-powerful, God is always good, and then evil exists. Well, that idea that evil exists, you know, seems obvious. People die, there's suffering in the world, bad things happen. It's really hard to imagine anyone questioning whether evil exists. So that idea, you know, seems like you can just throw it out there and it's present. The fact that the Buddha was raised in such a way that he was hopefully never going to encounter evil or suffering, and yet could not escape the world without seeing the evil present in it as sort of a foundation for Buddhism, that is, you know, serves as a story in the world, in the world's culture, to acknowledge that evil is inescapable, regardless of what you think of Buddhism. The point is, there's evil in the world. How are you going to get away from that? Those three things together are very difficult to reconcile. You know, the idea that God's all-powerful and all-good, no problem. They fit together hand in glove. No difficulty whatsoever. But if you throw into that evil exists, then you end up saying, well, where did it come from? I thought God was all-powerful and all-good. Why is evil squeezing into the world? And so, you know, we have a trilemma. If you just say, well, it's really a dilemma, we have a good, omnipotent God, and yet evil exists, then you sort of ignore some possible responses to the problem of evil. And so by looking at the potential resolutions, ways of us solving the problem of evil, you grasp why we describe it as a trilemma instead of a dilemma. And it's pretty simple, the potential resolutions. And I mean by this, in the resolutions, only a third of what the real resolutions are. Because the problem of evil isn't a singular problem. It's not just, hey, there's a trilemma and we have to figure it out. There is a philosophical problem of evil, which I'm about to describe to you in these terms of three legs of the stool, right? But there's also a theological problem that goes with evil, and that's different. The theological problem, strictly theological problem, is different. Of course, you can talk about the philosophical problem in theological terms. You know, theology, the study of God and the things that are true about God and the way we understand God and how he relates to us and all of that kind of stuff, theology. That discipline has to come at the question or the problem of evil differently than the philosophical discipline. And then there's a different problem altogether, because for people who don't give a rip about theology or philosophy, you know, you using $10 words for nickel, you know, for nickel issues. I mean, I'm suffering here. Do something about it. The pastoral problem or the psychological problem of evil, which could be different, but I don't think they are. And the way we're going to talk about them, they're not different. You know, that's a different problem altogether, because no matter how many explanations you give to someone, no matter how many books of theology you give to someone and say, well, here's the passage that explains it, what's your problem? The emotions that emerge when we're confronted with evil, not necessarily even personally, but when we're confronted with the reality, the hard reality that goes with evil, there's a difference between the fact that while I was growing up, I knew about the things that led up to World War II, and I understood, for example, the conflict that happened between China and Japan, the leading up to what was World War II for us. The fact that I knew about that was completely different than I don't mean to exaggerate this, but it was severe for me. I'm not pretending it was even remotely what someone in China or in that region was encountering during the events. I'm not equating them at all. But I don't want to make the point that when I was writing my dissertation and I had to look at a lot of the images that came out of China from when the Japanese were going in to the mainland of China, it was traumatic. It still comes back to me as I think about it right now. It affected me in a way that had never affected me before. That encounter with evil, for people we all encountered at some point, that encounter with evil, whether it's personal, that wasn't personal. That was just me reading more honestly and openly a history of things that had transpired in the world that I had been somewhat sheltered from prior to that point. It affects us psychologically. It has an impact on us. That psychological response to the problem of evil requires a different response, but it creates a different problem for us than the philosophical problem or the theological problem. So with all that said, we need to look at all three. So first, I just sort of want to define the problem of evil and clarify it by giving it a philosophical sense. That doesn't mean I've got to retreat to philosophical language and isolate you with analytical blah, blah, blah. I just want to make clear how severe a problem this is. So the philosophical potential resolutions to the problem of evil give a really nice analytical tool for understanding it in general. And the philosophical solution is simply to eliminate one of the three legs of the problem. Because if you only have two of those elements, you know, the elements being God's omnipotence, his goodness, and then the existence of evil, if those are the three things that have to exist for the problem to exist, then if you can eliminate one of them, then you've eliminated the problem. So, for example, if we eliminate God's omnipotence from the picture, and philosophically, we can pretend to do that, you know, so we just say, suppose that God weren't omnipotent, what would happen to the problem of evil? I don't know why the philosopher sounds that way, I'm just saying. So anyway, if you can eliminate the omnipotence of God in the discussion, obviously we can't eliminate the omnipotence of God, that's the point of him being omnipotent, but suppose in the conversation we could eliminate the omnipotence of God, then it's easy to explain the problem of evil. Evil exists because God couldn't stop it. He's not as powerful as you would hope, and therefore there would be no evil in the world. If he were all-powerful, he certainly would have stopped the evil, because we didn't eliminate the goodness of God in this solution. We're just eliminating one thing. God is still good. He doesn't want evil. But in this solution, someone would say, obviously I wouldn't say this, but someone would say, well, he just wasn't powerful enough to stop evil. There's an open theology solution that suggests things like this. And I'm not going to go into open theology right now, but for those of you who know what it is, you know what I'm talking about. There's a way of thinking about even theology. There's a way of thinking about it in terms of process that finds a solution like this. But the idea is that evil exists only because God couldn't stop it. And so God's not all powerful, therefore there's evil in the world. And if you say, well, that's an absurd solution, nobody would ever say that. Actually, a lot of people say this. They just don't realize they're saying it. So in practice, it turns up in phrases like, well, it's Satan's fault. It's not God's fault. Now, nobody means to say by that, well, therefore God is not all powerful. But they are saying, well, God is the power behind some things, but he's not the power behind all things, which would mean God is not all powerful. So the idea that it's Satan's fault, as innocent as it sounds, and by the way, there's no retracting Satan's blame in this, but there's blame to go around in the real solutions that we provide. Even saying Satan is responsible for evil doesn't take God off the hook, even in God's expressions about it. Isaiah 45. We'll do that in another show. You know, we don't have time to do everything today. But the point here is that, and by the way, the revelation of the problem here is pretty simple. Of course, even if you say, well, it's Satan's fault, if you acknowledge God's omnipotence, then you simply say, well, I'm pretty sure God created Satan, and if Satan brought the evil, then we're still pointing fingers at God here. So the only way to say evil is not a problem if God is entirely good is to acknowledge, and I'm saying this is acknowledging the trilemma, is to acknowledge that God must not be all-powerful. I don't think that. I'm not saying you should think that. I'm saying to understand the problem, you can grasp that one of the philosophical solutions to the problem of evil is simply to say God is not all-powerful. By the way, historically, cosmological dualists, that is, you know, in contrast to substance dualists like Plato, different things exist. If you don't know what any of those words mean, just skip it. I'm not even going to get into it. I'm not going to drag you through a quagmire of philosophy today. You say, too late. I'm already in the middle of the quagmire. No. Just hang with me. We're only staying here for a little while. The point is that a cosmological dualist, a person who believes that there is this sort of eternal coexistence of light and dark, you know, yin and yang, and sort of like the Zoroastrians coming out of Persia, the ancient religion that still exists in some forms, and, you know, the thus spake Zarathustra kind of language that Nietzsche uses, that this constant or this perpetual existence of two forces is what explains the nature of evil, would have to do with admitting there are two possibilities for how to take dualism, but in one possibility it is saying, well, the good God that we acknowledge is omnipotent isn't the only being and therefore isn't omnipotent. There's actually someone who is equal to him and opposite. And in that view, Satan becomes this anti-God, you know? So there's God and then there's anti-God and they're equal and they're struggling over the universe and so evil is in it. That the Bible doesn't describe things that way. I don't believe things that way, but that's one of the solutions, that God is not as omnipotent as we think he is, which means not omnipotent at all. It's sort of an absolute term, right? By nature, omnipotent. So eliminating omnipotent reveals one way of understanding the problem of evil. The other way is to eliminate the goodness of God. So you acknowledge that he's all-powerful, he can do absolutely anything, and you acknowledge the third leg of the stool, that evil exists. Yeah, he's all-powerful. Yeah, there's evil. But God caused the evil, and so what? What's the big deal? He's the judge, and being the judge, he can't be judged. We have no right to judge him whatsoever, so he can do whatever he wants, and we don't deserve an explanation. And if God wants to do evil, you know, tough luck for you. And people say it, they couch it in other ways to try to get around it, but there is a, you know, the problem with giving that answer is fairly straightforward. God actually does declare his goodness and kindness in Scripture as being unshakable. So the idea that God is actually evil and we just didn't understand it, and sometimes he just gets mad and he's just going to lash out, is, you know, I mean, it's a way to explain away the problem of evil without giving up the existence of a good, you know, of an all-powerful God. But it does give up the existence of a God who is unchangeably good, immutably good. And it's also a problem for this reason. The entire concept of God, as we understand what God would mean, and yes, I understand Anselm and the nature of this particular scholastic approach to defining God, but I also understand the problem of giving up this definition of God at the same time. I'm simply making this point. The entire concept of God kind of falls apart if it doesn't include all the perfections, including goodness, as a perfection. So, you know, there's a problem with trying to use this explanation. But what it does reveal is the nature of the trilemma, that if God is all-powerful and creates evil, that's not a problem unless God is entirely good. So if you give up the goodness of God, and if you say, who would do that? Who would give up the goodness of God? Well, historically, it's religions like Greek mythology, the Greek theology, that Zeus is basically all-powerful in their system. And I know you're thinking to yourself, well, he's not all-powerful because he gets in these traps and has problems. But that's not what really underlies their thinking about Zeus. I mean, he can take all the other gods and wad them up in a little ball and throw them across the ocean if he wants to. And that's some of the jokes that are told about Zeus in the Iliad, for instance, that he grabs one of the gods and threw him all the way across the ocean when he got mad at him, because nobody, not Apollo, not Athena, nobody in their pantheon has the ability to withstand the power of Zeus. I mean, he is the god. So in their world, he's described in a way that's very close to our understanding of omnipotence. I'm not saying that Zeus is Yahweh. Please, have mercy. I'm simply saying in their way of understanding theology, they explained away the problem of evil by saying, yeah, but our gods are not all that good. I mean, Zeus is willing to dress up like someone else and then rape someone. This is the nature of their gods. Plato didn't like the fact that their gods were described that way because he thought it opened the door to allow people to be evil in imitating the gods. So their way of dealing with the problem of evil included eliminating the inherent goodness of God. So that's a second solution to the problem of evil. One, I'm saying philosophically, not a real solution, not the answer we would give, but the philosophical answers to it, or resolutions to it, are to eliminate God's omnipotence or eliminate God's goodness, or, hey, there are only three legs, so guess what the third one is, to eliminate evil, to say, oh, there's not really any evil. And I know that sounds like it's a silly solution, but it's not. And let me just couch it in a slightly different phrase than saying, well, there's no evil. Let me couch it differently by saying it this way. This is what a person would say. Well, evil, I mean, I know it appears to exist, but it's not actually a thing. And there's a technicality to that language. Like, we're not going to reify evil. It's not actually going to be a thing. We're just going to acknowledge it as a privation of the good that's there. I'll come back to mention that again in a moment. So evil is not actually a thing would be a statement like this. If you say, well, who's going to say that? I mean, come on, the Holocaust, give me a break. But you've heard it, and you've heard it in language like this. It appears as if it is evil, there's evil in the world, for the same reason a jigsaw puzzle appears chaotic or only partial, but it's only because we can't see the entire puzzle completed. Or, it's like a quilt. If you look at it from the wrong side, and this would be a quilt that's not as well done as the quilts, the people you know who quilt do them. I'm not criticizing quilts. I'm saying some quilts, though, or some, what do they call them? These things that are stitched from one side. Anyway, whatever. A quilt stitched from one side, if you saw the stitched side instead of the finished side, you'd say, oh, that's no good at all. But if you could see the other side, you'd realize that it all makes sense. That's an explanation that actually hinges on the idea that evil isn't actually evil. It's just our inability to see through what appears to be evil to the goodness that's on the other side of it. That explanation is the explanation that says, well, God is all-powerful and he is all good. It's evil that's not really present. If you could see the other side, you'd see that evil isn't really there. The problem with that answer is that it's not phenomenologically satisfying. That phrase, phenomenologically satisfying, is probably not phenomenologically satisfying for you. But if you want to know what the phrase means, the phrase, you know, means in terms of the experiences you actually have, the way you actually see the world, the way we encounter the reality around us, this doesn't really answer that question. You know, I mean, I can say there's just a piece of the jigsaw puzzle missing, but it doesn't make as much sense as we'd like for it to of, for instance, 26 to 7-year-olds being murdered at Sandy Hook Elementary School. I mean, come on. Really? It's part of the beautiful stitching underneath of something that's hard to hear and say that's good enough. I'm not even saying it's not true. I'm not saying that a person could not make that case philosophically or theologically. I'm not saying that. I am saying in the way we experience the world, when you've encountered an evil like that, you don't respond to it naturally or comfortably by saying, yeah, it'll all be okay. It's okay. It's okay. This will make sense one day. I believe it will make sense one day. My head knows that I should be able to say that. And yet everything inside of me, even just sitting here right now, being honest with you, everything inside of me says, that's not a good enough answer. That is not enough. But this answer really is one of the prominent Christian responses. Not a bad one. I'm not saying it's a bad one. I'm saying it's difficult for it to be satisfying in the moment. I'll come back to explain that more in a moment. But it's an Augustinian answer in one form. Sort of a evil is a necessary ingredient for the freedom which makes the world complete. It's a Thomistic answer. I'm not trying to get into Augustinian theology and Thomistic theology. I'm just trying to give you a foundation here. That evil is really just a lack of good. It's sort of like darkness isn't a thing. It's just a lack of light. And so saying darkness doesn't exist doesn't mean there's no darkness. It just means when you say that, you're not really saying darkness is a thing. You're just saying there's no light in this room. And you're saying light is a thing. So goodness is a thing. Evil's not really a thing. All those explanations are surrounding the concept that evil isn't actually a thing that exists. And therefore, we can make sense of there being an all-powerful God who is also all good, even though it seems like there's evil in the world. So those are the three basic resolutions to the problem of evil that people give. I know that sounded theological. It's not really a theological answer, though. A philosophical response to the problem of evil. They're just logical responses to a trilemma. Eliminate one of the legs and choose the other two, and then you have sort of a solution to the problem. Again, those solutions are purely philosophical. They are, so when people talk about the discipline of apologetics, how to give a sort of explanation or a response, an answer to the questions people have about how on earth could I have faith, apologetics is the discipline that would use that philosophical response to the problem of evil. There is a completely different kind of response that we can give. And, this is obviously just going to be the first of two conversations we're going to have about this issue, the problem of evil. And what I really want to get to is the third category. The third category is the pastoral category, the psychological category of dealing with the problem of evil. So we'll get to that shortly, meaning, in a show. But at least I'll introduce it shortly. But the second solution to the problem of evil is the one that we have to deal with if we have embraced theology as a discipline that we have to handle. Meaning, as a believer, for instance, I need to address these things saying, I have faith that there is a God. I have faith in Christ. I have faith in the resurrection and the lordship of Christ. So now I've got to find a solution to the problem of evil. I'm not just looking for a philosophical solution. I'm looking for some explanation for why, theologically, why in Scripture, why in the shape of Christianity, would there be a problem of evil? Not just how can I explain away that it's okay to believe in all three of these things at the same time, but why would this problem exist? So theologically, I'm looking for a solution. And the theological solution, not the apologetics or philosophical solution, comes sort of in two forms. And we could add layers to this. I mean, there are all kinds of solutions to it. But the theological answers that are most prominent and the ones that I see most frequently are soteriological, meaning having to do with the nature of salvation, the work that God does to redeem us, to redeem individual believers and communities. And then also eschatological, meaning how God redeems creation itself. So how he brings about the end times when all things are made right. And the soteriological solution can take this form, and it's simple. That Christ, I mean, the reason we have Christianity. Now, again, I'm not trying to get into the details of this, just paint the picture, but hear this response broadly, and it's a really important theological response. The fact that Christ comes into the world at all, the fact that the Old Testament religion of Judaism involves sacrifices and the slaughter of not just a few animals, but sometimes thousands of animals, the fact that it involves people praying for redemption, the fact that it requires the forgiveness of sins and for a price to be paid to atone those sins, all of the vital, essential, intrinsic elements of both Judaism and Christianity are what they are because of the problem of evil. I'm saying the nature of the salvation, the deliverance that God provides for his people, as we're reading through the Old Testament, for his people who become those of faith, as we're reading through the New Testament. I'm not saying faith isn't present in the Old Testament. I don't mean that. But I mean whether we're looking at it from the Jewish Old Testament perspective or from the Christian entire canon, Old and New Testament perspective, the whole point of salvation is that we need someone to deliver us from the evil that we are ourselves bringing into the world, but also that we're encountering in the world, objectively outside of ourselves. Salvation is deliverance from evil. There would not be a Judaism if there were no evil in the world. There would be no Christianity, no cross, no resurrection if there were no evil in the world. I don't mean by that God couldn't create a different world and make it so that those things would exist without it. I mean in this world, those things are given to us in response to the nature of evil. And I'm saying that for this purpose, that very often people bring up the problem of evil as if it's a sudden recognition that there's something wrong with Christianity. So, oh, you Christians are so naive, you act as if there's no evil in the world. No, that the whole point of us having our religion is that we acknowledge fully that there is evil in the world and that something needs to be done about it. And more importantly than that, this is not like us tugging on Superman's cape and saying, yeah, but what about the evil in the world? To God, that we walk up to God and tap him on the shin and say, hey, did you notice there's evil in the world? This is God saying to us, not only do I know there's evil in the world, when you weren't paying attention to it, I sent my spirit to you to break you down so that you would be forced to turn around and acknowledge the evil you were ignoring before. And I sent my son into the world to experience the suffering and the evil that was in the world. I am fully aware that there's evil in the world. I'm trying to make you aware of it. And I am doing something about it. That's why I've given you 1,189 chapters of a canon of scripture that deals with how evil came into the world and how it can be redeemed, how you can be redeemed from that evil. So soteriologically, salvation-wise, Christ comes into the world because of the problem of evil. Redemption, the nature of the word redemption, is that it is resolving the evil that's in us individually, that's in believers as a community, that's in human beings as communities and societies, that is to be addressed in churches when they're stumbling and in Israel when it's struggling and so on like that. So in terms of salvation language, I mean, our religion is about entirely the problem of evil. It's not a new thing discovered for us. It's not a sudden awakening of a crisis that we're going to have about our faith. And yet, when people encounter it, it very often does become a crisis in their faith because there is a different problem than the theological problem we'll get to in just a second. eschatologically, you know, I sort of blended this into the discussion about the soteriological, so I won't stay on it very long. But just like I said a moment ago, in terms of salvation, Christ comes into the world because of the problem of evil. Redemption is the resolution to evil. Well, eschatologically, when you talk about the eschaton, the end times, when all things are made right, Christ returns one day. And for what? Eliminates evil and the evildoers, those who do evil, from the cosmos. I'm sorry, I can't say evildoers anymore without thinking of George W. Bush. I just can't do it, which is not a bad thing. I'm just saying it's just so, because it's sort of a, anyway, Christ returns one day and eliminates evil and its doers from the cosmos. That's the eschatology that believers hold. Evil is judged. Holiness pervades in that world. Creation and things are finally made right. Why finally made right? Because they're not right now. We acknowledge that. So theologically, we deal with the problem of evil in terms of salvation and redemption, the end times, how God makes all things right. Not so difficult. There is, by the way, a different response to evil altogether. I'm not going to spend much time on this. It's not one of the big three that I'm talking about today. But I'll mention it in passing, since we haven't quite gotten to the psychological problem yet, which is the main one I want to deal with, and we will end up dealing with primarily in the next episode that we talk about, where we talk about this problem of evil. But the other response in between the philosophical and theological resolution and then dealing with the psychological problem of evil is the moral response to the problem of evil. And it is exactly that. It's a focus on the response to evil. There's a sense in which that's sort of a Buddhistic response to the problem of evil, because it is, you know, the Buddhistic response to the problem of evil isn't to pretend that suffering doesn't happen in the world. That would be a sort of shallow understanding of what Buddhists claim. And I'm not pretending to be an expert on Buddhism. I just know enough to say this. That, you know, part of the resolution of Buddhism to suffering is not to say it doesn't exist, but to say the question for us is how we respond to it, including giving up self in order to escape suffering's control over us so that our responses are not dictated by the evil anymore, but by this sense of selflessness that allows us to act in compassionate response to those who are suffering around us. Not a morally unhealthy response, by the way. It's not like religions around the world have nothing good to say. I believe salvation is only in Christ, because Christ rose from the dead and he is Lord of the world. But he gives revelation to everyone. And it's part of the Christian response to acknowledge that we have to learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves, that our acknowledgement that the evil and suffering in the world that's around us should not dictate how we respond to the world around us. So we don't just respond to evil with evil, but instead, when evil is done to us, we respond with good. This is how Jesus teaches us to respond to evil in the Sermon on the Mount. When we're responding in that case, we're sort of giving a moral response to the problem of evil. It doesn't say, oh, well, here's where it came from, or here's how it can exist, or here's philosophically how you can understand it. But it says, in terms of you being a moral agent, what you're supposed to do in response to it. So when you encounter evil, you don't sit down and say, well, either God's not omnipotent, or he's not all good, or maybe this evil's not real. Instead of going through all of, and I'm not saying those are meaningless discussions, those are important discussions. But I'm saying the response that you would give in terms of a moral response to evil would be to say, oh, yeah, I know it's terrible and where it came from, it's almost a mystery, right? But what am I supposed to do in the face of the suffering that's happening around me? And instead of responding by contributing to the suffering, contributing more evil, being more angry, slapping back at the person who slaps me, instead I respond in love. I respond in self-sacrifice. I respond in kindness. In other words, I respond like Christ. That would be a moral response to the problem of evil. Now, I bring all of these things up so that we can get to this other problem of evil, which is more important. And I mean more important because it's more about the person. It's more about human beings. And when God is dealing with things in Scripture, he always brings it back to loving your neighbor. He always brings it back to the responsibilities we have with each other. How can you even say you love God if you don't love your brother, for example? So it's always going to come back to this reality that we're confronted with, the most dogged problem regarding evil, which is personal or psychological or experiential or emotional. And I'm just introducing it right now. We will talk about this one in a moment, but I want to introduce it enough for you to recognize this, that I've had the philosophical discussion with students for as long as I've been able to be in a classroom, for instance. And for the 15 years that I served as a pastor before I was in a professorial role, I had this conversation with teenagers and singles and adults, and we were able to have it, you know, coherently and in a friendly manner, and, you know, eat the cheese and swallow your nacho, and then let's talk some more about the problem of evil, and, well, you can't give up omnipotence, and, yeah, but what do you do? Evil seems like it's a real thing, and, well, is it a real thing, or is it just a privation? You have a lot of fun in the conversation. It's all good and fine until your dad dies. It's all just good, interesting conversation, either philosophically or theologically, until you actually go to war and come back. I mean, it's all good and fine until you're the victim of an assault. And I've had people encounter the reality of how pervasive evil is in the world from nothing more than, and even saying that makes me want to apologize for saying it this way, for nothing more than someone having broken into their house when they weren't there. And then suddenly everything is shaken. And all the security, all the stability that we thought we had in our lives is gone. And suddenly, no intellectual explanation, no theological exposition finds a resolution. Because the problem isn't intellectual anymore. Now, it is a grief or a depression or a discouragement. It is internal. It's psychological. It is real to us. There's a particular book that helped me form this way of categorizing the different responses that we have to evil. John Feinberg's The Many Faces of Evil. Really well-known book. I think originally, like the original version of his working through these things came out in the maybe mid-80s or something like that. But I'm not positive that's correct, but I know the fuller version of it, The Many Faces of Evil, that you would acquire now as a book to read, came out largely prompted by his being present during the devastating decline of his wife over a long period as she succumbed to a debilitating disease. And you know how devastating that experience can be. And so this man who understood the philosophical issues, understood the theological issues, addressed all of those, but also knew that he had to address something else too, a psychological, a sort of pastoral side in terms of the how you respond to it, to the problem of evil. And, you know, it's not just the John Feinberg book, though. It's a lot more than that. I mean, we all know people and sometimes leaders in the faith who have walked away from their faith because of the loss of a parent or a spouse or a child, or because of some kind of traumatic experience that they encountered that they just can't find their way through. And you can't chalk it up to some kind of immaturity in their faith. Well, they must not have been walking closely enough with God. I mean, I think that response itself is an indication of the immaturity of our understanding of how severe this problem is. It would be like saying, I never read the book of Jeremiah, you know, to think that a person in the full maturity of their faith wouldn't or couldn't encounter a crisis like this. And so because I've seen that journey that people take in their faith or in losing their faith, because I've seen that journey take place in a specific direction, in a specific way, so many times, and not just by a few people, but pretty much everybody's in one step or another of having to deal with the problem of evil. And in my encounter, I would say everybody is having to encounter it this way. I want to have a conversation with you. I want us to sit down and talk through these different stages of our faith that I think we have to go through. And I'm not even describing immature and mature people. I mean, I just think in terms of this particular problem, we all have to go through these stages, and they're the ones I named mentioned at the very beginning of the episode today. complacency, covetousness, contentment, great gratitude. And none of those are as harsh or as thoroughly perfected as they sound in the moment. You know, complacency is not an attack on people, but it is an acknowledgement of a place that a lot of us are in our response to evil and so on. So I want to go through all of those and what those mean for how we help people who are facing the problem of evil in the world, because we are always going to be encountering people who are dealing with the problem of evil, and we should know how to respond to it as well. And so I, you know, this episode, I conclude only by saying, I invite you to consider the nature of the problem of evil and how pervasive it is in the world and our reality, and then to anticipate a conversation about it pastorally. How do you respond to people? How do you shepherd people? How do you encourage people who are encountering it psychologically? But on your way to that we find some comfort, at least in this knowledge, that we're not surprising God when we bring up the problem of evil. We're finally actually coming to the point he wants us to be, where we understand why he woke us up to deal with the reality of the world around us and in us in a way where he can bring about our completion and redemption. So more in the next episode.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.